Revelation chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 17 to 21. I'll read the whole chapter. We're going to look at the main objection of the Judaizers against justification by faith alone. Paul has taught justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law in three different ways. And now he's going to turn his attention to the main objection, and he's going to refute that objection very effectively. But I'll begin at verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with thee, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But if these seemed to be somewhat, whatever they were, maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference addeth nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I was stood to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We were our Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here's our text, beginning with verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is there for Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So the apostle had affirmed justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, in three different ways, very effectively, very strongly. And then he immediately anticipates the main objection of the Judaizers. And this probably was their main objection, and he kind of summarizes their objection, and he deals with it. He does the same thing in the book of Romans, in chapters 6 and 7, when he turns his attention away from justification to the doctrine of sanctification. So, here's the objection. If we're justified by Jesus Christ, simply received by faith alone, our good works have nothing to do with it, our keeping of the law has nothing to do with it, then why not go out and sin all we please? So they're saying, if you accept the doctrine of justification, this gospel is preached by Paul, then you're turning Christ, you're taking Christ, and you're causing Christ to turn people into lawbreakers instead of lawkeepers. That's the main objection. So Paul in verse 17, and by the way, this is the objection of Roman Catholics to the Protestants. This is the objection of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons to biblical Protestantism. And this is the objection of all merit mongers to biblical Protestantism, to biblical truth, because they don't understand the relationship between justification and sanctification. And Paul's going to deal with this extremely effectively. In verse 17, Paul takes us back to the type of reasoning he encountered from the Judaizers, where he says this, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Now, the gist of the argument here is, if we ourselves, while we seek to be justified by Christ, if while we are seeking to be justified by Christ, we lower ourselves to the behavior of the Gentiles, because we are not depending on the Mosaic law for justification, then does it not logically follow that the doctrine of justification by Christ alone has turned Jesus into a minister or an encourager of sin? That's the gist of their argument, as Paul summarizes it. So this gives us a glimpse into the mind of the Judaizers, how they're making their case. You've got the law of Moses, the highest, most perfect ethical system ever given to man. And they're saying, if this is not upheld as a co-instrument of justification, then there is absolutely nothing to stop the Jewish Christians from becoming just as degenerate and debauched as the Greek and Romans. That's what they're saying. They're saying you need to keep the law as a part of justification. That's what they're saying. The Judaizers saw themselves not simply as upholders of Jewish tradition, but as upholders, as fighters against what they perceived to be antinomianism. And by the way, the Auburn Avenue heretics today see themselves as the same thing. They present themselves, we're here to get rid of the problem of antinomianism and lawlessness, which is prevalent among evangelicals because of dispensationalism and their severing of justification and sanctification, and they're teaching what is called the carnal Christian heresy, that you can believe in Jesus as Savior, not own Him as Lord, and you can go out and sin all you want, and you're still going to heaven. Well, that's never been a problem for Reformed people. We've never taught that. They set up a false problem among Reformed churches, and they solve it in a false way, following, really, Roman Catholicism and Judaism rather than the Bible. Well, here's Paul's answer to the argument. Paul answers the Judaizers' line of thinking by an emphatic rejection of such a thought, followed by a number of arguments that refute their false assumptions. In his first response, Paul uses an exceptionally strong negation. In the King James, God forbid. Or in the New King James, certainly not. Or literally, in Greek, let it not be, or as the NASB translates it very literally, may it never be. The phrase is used in the New Testament exclusively by Paul, with one exception in the book of Luke. And in every instance, it stands against the thought that Paul regards as especially abhorrent. It could be paraphrased as, no way! Or even better, 1,000 times no. Paul regards the conclusion of the Judaizers' argument to be blasphemous. The idea advocated by Jews, Roman Catholics, and Muslims that Christ's justification of sinners by faith alone leads to a life of sinful, antinomian behavior, and thus Jesus is an agent of sin, is regarded by Paul as something so evil, so disgusting, and so dishonoring to the Savior that it should not even be contemplated by a human being for a split second. That's how much he detests that idea. Absolutely not. 1,000 times no. In verse 18, he starts his argumentation. And his first argument is essentially that reinstating the Mosaic law results in failure. It doesn't work. The law does not lead to holiness. He begins his explanation why the accusation that his gospel makes Jesus a minister in is fallacious. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So Paul is demonstrating why the Judaizers' position leads to a completely untenable position. And he essentially is saying this. If anyone, okay, the eye of this verse is, it's not totally personal, but hypothetical of any preacher of the gospel. If anyone reinstates the Mosaic law as a means of justification, after he formerly preached justification by faith alone, and thereby had set aside the whole law for that purpose, he makes himself guilty of sin. Because, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now here, Paul probably has Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish preachers in mind, who at Antioch had done this very thing. By submitting to the Judaizers and acting as if obedience to the whole Mosaic law was still necessary to be a Christian. Now, interestingly, Paul's use of the suffix I here is deliberate, and it's likely a rhetorical feature that allows Paul to make his point in a much more diplomatic fashion. Okay, if you look at the context here, who does he have in mind? He's got Barnabas and Peter in mind, but he's focusing attention on any preacher to be a little bit more diplomatic about the matter. Then in verses 19 and 20, we get his second argument, his main argument, which I've labeled dead to the law to live for God, against the accusation that justification logically leads to antinomianism. The apostle points out that the Judaizers have completely misunderstood the gospel of justification. The declaration of righteousness that Christians receive solely because of the merits of Jesus Christ does not occur in a vacuum. It does not exist alone as if there is only one thing that Jesus accomplished for the believer. No. He says, believers are justified in Christ, in Christo. There is a vital union that exists between the believer and the Savior that radically and permanently changes the believer subjectively. The Christian cannot lead a sinful lifestyle because his old life died with Christ and he has become a new creation. Paul writes this in verse 20. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, we have here a very theologically deep, profound statement. And this is really, if you want to summarize the doctrine of sanctification and the radical change that takes place in a Christian in one verse, here you have it. In Romans, he'll spend a couple chapters. Here he deals with it virtually in this one verse. Here Paul seamlessly shifts from the atoning death of Jesus Christ as it relates to justification to the death and resurrection of Christ as it relates to our inward renewal and sanctification. Paul essentially says that if the merits of Jesus' redemptive work justifies you, then his work is also the foundation of your regeneration and life of obedience. Okay, we don't want to mix justification and sanctification. That's the error of Roman Catholicism. But you don't want to radically separate them either. That's the error of dispensationalism. Okay, they're joined in such a way that they're not mixed, yet the one cannot exist without the other. Or we could say justification always leads to all the other saving graces. And there are four things in Paul's argument that merit a careful examination. First, we need to understand what Paul means when he says, I, through the law, died to the law. What does he mean? This statement is important for Paul, switches here to the emphatic use of the pronoun I, ego. The apostle is directing our attention to his own personal experience. He does that also in Romans chapter 7, by the way. In order to understand this statement, we need to accurately define how Paul is using certain terms. If we don't do this, if we don't have accurate definitions of terms, we're going to completely misunderstand the passage. When Paul says he died to the law, we need to know what he means by law and what it means to be dead to the law. Okay, what does he mean by law, and what it means to be dead to the law? If we define the term law, and here, of course, it's nomos, according to a preceding discussion, we must define it as the whole law of God, moral, civil, and ceremonial. Okay, he's not just discussing the ceremonial law here. He's discussing the whole law. The Judaizers were not advocating salvation merely through the ceremonial law, but through the whole law of Moses. And Paul confirms this here when he warns the Galatians in Galatians 5:3, saying this, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. He says, look, if you want to go that route for justification, fine, go ahead, go get circumcised. But I'm telling you, You've got to keep every law in the whole Old Testament in exhaustive detail if you want to be saved. He points out that not even those who were circumcised, and this is Galatians 6:13, keep the law. The Judaizers. While they were very zealous for the ceremonial aspects of the law, they were not obeying the law perfectly from the heart. And that's the issue. That's the issue. Yeah, you can outwardly obey the law for a time, but inwardly try it. Although it is true that some of the main issues at Galatia issued out of a certain ceremonial requirements. You got the circumcision, you got the food laws, you got the feast days. The main problem for Paul was their connection to the Judaizers' system of salvation. Salvation by works, justification by works. They were part of the whole Mosaic system that the circumcision was party was adding on to Christ to be a Christian. Now, how do we know this? Well, if you look at the book of Romans, chapters 14 and 15, where Paul deals with Jews who were keeping certain Jewish festival days, and you, of course, you had the people who were still doing some of the food requirements. Some of the Jews were still doing the food requirements. However, they were not connected in any way with the doctrine of justification. It was purely cultural. It was purely people who had not yet made that complete shift out of the old covenant thinking. He doesn't blast them like he does the Judaizers. He says, look, keep it out of the church. Some may regard these days as special, some don't. You strong Christians, don't beat up your weak Christians on this issue. Be nice to them about it. They're working it out. But he's very, very nice to them, and he does not slam them. But in Galatians, the book of Galatians, where he has these ceremonial ordinances connected to the idea of you have to do this to be justified, Paul is plucking his beard out and gets very angry, and he deals with it decisively. In this epistle, Paul is not arguing for the moral law or a spiritual view of the law against the ceremonial law, but he is contending for justification through faith in Christ alone against any form of human merit. And for the Jew, that meant the whole law. Okay, that's the issue. Now, with the understanding that Paul is referring to the whole law, we come to our next question. What does it mean to die to the law? Well, if we look at how Paul uses this expression in other places, it becomes clear, and this is very important, because this is misunderstood by many evangelicals, becomes very clear, he ceases to have any relationship to the law as a means of justification. I hope you got that. As Paul says in Romans 6:14, we are not under law, but under grace. And he goes on to explain the statement by comparing our obligation to obey the law perfectly before we were Christians to a wife's obligation to her husband while he was still alive. In such a situation, we are bound by the law, verse 2. The law has dominion over us, verse 1. When the husband dies, or our dependence on the law for salvation is removed by Christ, we are released, verse 2. Freed, verse 3. Delivered, verse 6. And then in verse 4, we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. When our Lord, by His perfect work, frees us from our obligation to the law, then verse 6, we died to what we were held by. Note that in Galatians 2:19 and Romans chapter 6, Paul does not say that the law died. He does not say that the law died, but that we died to the law. There's a big difference. Here Paul is not making a general statement about God's abrogation of the law. That's one of the greatest misunderstandings of both Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 2. That's not what he is saying. Instead, he is teaching that because we have looked solely to Christ for our justification, the law holds no power over us at all. Big difference. We have a complete liberty from it with regard to salvation before God. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in the Son of God and His perfect redemptive work, then you have a moral obligation before God to keep every commandment perfectly, or you're going to go straight to hell. Okay, and I'm telling you, if you're not a Christian, you're in big trouble. Because you're going to go to hell. There's no question. Jesus has obeyed the law in exhaustive detail in our place. And He paid the penalty in full for breaking it. The penalty that we all deserved. Okay, He became a curse for us. In our place. We deserved the curse of the law, but He took that curse upon Himself. We had a moral obligation to obey the law perfectly. We couldn't. He did that for us also. Without Christ, we are in bondage to the law. As Paul will say in Romans 2:13 and also in Galatians 3, the doers of the law will be justified. Okay, you have two alternatives. You have two alternatives. You can flee to Jesus Christ and trust in Him and receive His righteousness, which is perfect. Or you can trust in your own works and you can try to do the law yourself. And of course, that's going to fall short, isn't it? Radically short, if you're honest with yourself and you all the lust that occurs in your mind and all the anger that's unjust and all the things in your mind, you know you don't have a chance. When Paul was a Pharisee, he attempted to reach up to God by keeping the law. Consequently, he was a slave to it. But when he renounced the law to embrace Jesus, he was freed from the law's dominion. Those who look to the law for redemption are held captive under its yoke. But as Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's freedom. That's liberty. Not liberty to go out and sin. That's what Paul's arguing against. Freedom from the law as a source of justification. You're no longer a slave to the law. It is very important that we understand what it means to die to the law. For many evangelicals take such passage as simply a general abrogation of the whole law. Okay? That's absurd. Here's what William Hendrickson says about that. I wanted to quote Hendrickson just because Hendrickson is not a theonomist. Hendrickson is an amillennialist. He's Dutch. And he's not into Rush Dooney or Gary North or anything. And here's what he says. It must never be overlooked that in the writings of the Apostle, the word law, as is true with respect to so many other great words, has more than one meaning. No, stop for a minute. One of the great errors of dispensationalism is they try to take one meaning of the law and attach it to the law in every place. And in a separate sermon, I point out that the word law has like six or seven different meanings in the New Testament, and you have to be careful which one it is. You have to make sure by the context. It is not my purpose at this point to present in detail a study of all the various meanings with which this word has in Paul's epistles. That task would be more appropriate in the commentary on Romans. For the present, the following must suffice. On the one hand, Paul rejoices in the fact that he is not under law, Romans 6:14-15, C7:6. He speaks of being delivered from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. He describes the law as the handwritten document that was against us, which by means of its requirements testified against us, Colossians 2:14, see Ephesians 2:15. And in the chapter now under study, he even states, if justification were through the law, then Christ died in vain, Galatians 2:21. Yet on the other hand, he tells us that he is under law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:2. That he delights in the law of God according to the inner man, Romans 7:22. That the law is holy, and the commandment holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7:12. And that love, the very love which is the greatest of the three greatest, 1 Corinthians 13:13, is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:10. See Galatians 5:14 and 6:2. There is no warrant, therefore, to go to any extreme in denouncing the law. Whenever anything is said in disparagement of the law, the concept law must be carefully described. The hue and cry of the present day, to the effect that as Christians we have nothing whatsoever to do with the law, has no scriptural justification at all. In fact, it is a dangerous slogan, especially in an era of lawlessness. That's his commentary on Galatians and Ephesians, page 102. Get back to my comments. If the apostle's point was that the law has no application or relevance to the believer in any way, in any way whatsoever, which is the common dispensational understanding of a text. Not even the moral law as a standard for sanctification or ethical living, once the Christian, the believer is already justified by Jesus Christ, then the Epistle to the Galatians contains explicit self-contradictions. How so? Well, when Paul begins to change over to the topic of sanctification in the same epistle, he says, and this is Galatians 5:13-14, through love serve one another. For he's going to explain why. For all law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. And then he quotes what? The Old Testament law. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul backs up this imperative to the Galatians by quoting from the Mosaic law, Leviticus 19:18. Moreover, Paul's list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21 comes directly out of the ethics of the Old Testament case laws, the moral case laws. While it is indeed true that in the New Testament the Old Covenant ceremonial laws are abrogated, and the political laws that are applicable to Israel only are set out of gear, Paul is not dealing with these topics in this passage before us, and he doesn't deal with those topics in Romans chapter 6. The law, as far as our justification goes, as far as earning salvation goes, is dead. Doesn't apply to us. If you believe in Christ, you're safe. You're safe because Christ took care of the law regards as to its penalty and regards as to its precept, its obligation. He did it. He fulfilled it. That's the righteousness of God in Christ. Paul says something interesting about how he died to the law. This is very interesting. It was through the law that he died to the law. Now this means that the law itself taught him that he needed to abandon the law as a means of justification. And he describes this experience in detail in Romans chapter 7. Now Paul, as we all know, was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He had externalized the law to make it much easier to obey. That's what Pharisees do. That's what all legalists do. That's what the Auburn Avonites do. You externalize it. You forget about its internal nature. And, as a Pharisee, Paul for quite some time really, truly believed that he was keeping the law and he was earning his salvation. He believed that. He believed that. He was alive apart from the law, verse 9. Now this does not mean, Paul does not mean by that, that he was alive completely apart from the Mosaic law as if he didn't have the law. That's not what he's saying. Like the Gentiles. But that he had no true understanding of the spiritual, internal aspect of the law. Of law keeping. He was self-deceived, he was self-righteous, he was arrogant, he was complacent. Then something profound and amazing happened to Paul. The Holy Spirit gave Paul a true understanding of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, verse 7. And the Holy Spirit took this law, forbidding unlawful desires, unlawful lusts, and applied it to his heart. So the commandment, which the apostle thought could help him earn eternal life, Paul discovered could only bring death. Verse 10. And then verse 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it it killed me. All of Paul's hopes and dreams of self-righteousness were dashed on the rocks of sin and inner corruption. I mean, if you think you're righteous, if you think you're going to earn your way to God, you go one day without thinking one impure thought. Do it. Go one day without thinking about one impure, if you're a man, go one day without thinking one impure thought about women. Try it. If you can, that means you're dead. You're physically dead. what Paul the Pharisee wanted the law to do, it could not do. Not because the law was defective or bad, but because the law in a post-fall world was never, ever designed by God to secure our salvation. But the law is good. It did a great service for Paul. What did it do? It showed him he needed Jesus Christ. It showed him he was a sinner. It served its purpose in a post-fall world. Before you're a Christian, the purpose of the law is to show you that you're a rotten, scum sinner, and you need Christ. And the teaching that I, through the law, died to the law, is part of the conversion experience of every Christian. By the way, that's why preaching the law of God is so important in gospel preaching. And that's why when you don't preach the law of God in gospel preaching, you just tell people, let Jesus into your heart, after an hour talking about eschatological fantasies, you get a bunch of people who are not Christians. And they go to church to be entertained with rock and roll and Bobo the Clown and puppet shows. You need the law of God so that you come to a point of despair. You know, hey, if I don't cling to Christ, I'm totally going to hell. I'm totally damned. Everyone, apart from a true knowledge and application of the law of the heart, goes through life patting themselves in the back and congratulating themselves on their own goodness or righteousness. They rest on their own achievements. And this is how people think. I'm a good person. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a murderer. I'm not Charles Manson. I'm not a serial killer. I'm not a child molester. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I give to charity. I volunteer at a soup kitchen. I appeared on Oprah Winfrey. And we gave away some cars. We gave to charity. We built a school in South Africa for poor black girls. I'm a good person. God is clearly pleased with me, and when I die, He will definitely let me into heaven because I am a good person. And I remember when I was a little kid, when I was a little child, and a relative would die. And my relatives would say to me, well, don't worry. So-and-so, he's going to go to heaven. He was a good person. I heard that all the time. He's a good person. Of course, I was raised Roman Catholic. That's the way they talk. He was a good person. He was a righteous man. He was faithful to his wife. He always went to church. He gave to charity. He was a good man. He's going to heaven. But if the Holy Spirit shows that man or that woman or that child the true meaning of the law, that it applies to sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful motives, as well as outward acts, then that person will come under conviction and despair. Conviction and despair. The law does not give life. It rather aggravates one's guilt and misery. That's its job. Once the Holy Spirit shows a person that he cannot keep the law, earn salvation, or please God by good works, but rather is a guilty, damned sinner, only then will you flee to the cross of Christ. I have no hope apart from Christ. There's nothing I can do to save myself apart from Christ. I know I'm damned. I know I'm a rotten sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to come to your throne. But I flee to Jesus Christ. I cling to Him. Everyone just like Paul must regard his own so-called righteousness or achievements as filthy, stinking rags that he may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8-9. Okay, so that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the law. Now, he turns to alive in Christ. 19b. After Paul explains that through the law he died to the law, he tells us the purpose of his death to law. In order that I might live to God. In order that I might live to God. Here's where Paul begins to give the full explanation as to why a Christian, who is justified in Christ will not lead a life of sin. Ironically, Paul is saying, he's teaching, that legalism and bondage to the law must be abandoned if we are to lead a life of obedience to God. It's pretty ironic. Legalism is not only a dismal failure when it comes to making men right with God, it is also a failure when it comes to making men righteous before God. It's an ethical failure. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. The Word of God never treats the work of Christ as a mere fire escape from hell. Jesus delivers us from the guilt and penalty of the law, of sin, so that we can live a life of gratitude, thankfulness, good works, and service to God. The common modern idea that the Lord came so we could have self-esteem, a happier life, material prosperity, completely misses Paul's point. We are redeemed not to serve ourselves, but in order to serve God with the whole heart. We are saved unto good works. We are to live to the honor and glory of God. We are to live wisely, godly, and justly. Everything that we do from the moment we believe in Christ is done because of Him, through Him, and for Him. The doctrine of the gospel that Paul embraced abolished his obligation to the whole law as a means of justification. But it did not weaken his obligation to the moral precepts of Scripture for sanctification, or the right way to live for God. Our Lord's death and resurrection resulted in Paul's regeneration, so that the power of sin was broken in his life, and consequently, from that time forward, he could live a true, victorious, spiritual life for Jehovah. That's what Paul's talking about here. What Paul set forth in a matter-of-fact manner in verse 19, he explains theologically in verse 20. And here's the crucial passage. One of the most quoted passages in the New Testament, yet one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So here Paul introduces one of his favorite and most profound thoughts, which is a believer's union with Christ in His redemptive work. And this is there is a sense in which the Christian is so identified with our Lord's work that His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Union with Christ is a very inclusive term that embraces every aspect of our salvation. Paul speaks of a believer being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. He discusses the new birth or regeneration as being, Colossians 2, 13 and Ephesians 2, 1 and following, as being made alive together with Christ. With Christ. When Paul elaborates on sanctification and the mortification of sin, he often bases his imperatives on a believer's union with Jesus in His death and resurrection. And this is Romans 6, 5-6. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So he takes the indicative, the historical redemptive work of Christ, and he bases the imperative upon the indicative. The person who is in Christ has a completely new life, for his old life of sin, guilt, and bondage have been defeated. 1 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the passage before us, union with Christ is the key to understanding why a believer's justification is always, always, always accompanied by sanctification. By a life of holiness and dedication to God. The Christian is not set free to sin, because Jesus' death on the cross has benefits that go beyond the forgiveness of sins and a declaration of righteousness. And it always amazes me, dispensationalism, with its radical separation, well, basically there's justification and sanctification is optional in that system. It always amazes me because Paul, in his epistles, always goes, he discusses justification and he immediately discusses sanctification. Here's what Robert Crail, the Old Covenanter, writes. Quote, The man is not made godly before he is justified, nor is he left ungodly after he is justified. He is not made godly a moment before he is justified, but he is justified from his ungodliness by the sentence of justification. When he is dead in trespasses and sins, quickening comes and life comes. Ephesians 2:1. Now, there are a number of things, important teachings in this passage that merit our close attention. We're going to look at them. The statement, I have been crucified with Christ, obviously, is not meant to be taken literally. For Jesus was crucified with two thieves, and he suffered and died long before all of us were born. Okay, so don't take it literally. It's not meant to be taken literally. In what sense, then, were we united to Christ? Well, when Paul speaks of our union with Christ, he basically has in mind two important aspects of our redemption. Let's look at them. First, there is a sense in which we were united to Jesus in his work judicially. In this case, the union is by imputation. Paul says, Colossians 2:13-14, that Jesus has forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When our Lord was fastened to the cross with nails, our own sins were upon him, and he satisfied the condemnation of the law that was against us. When the Savior hung on the cross, he became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. When God looks upon the vicarious suffering and death of the Redeemer, he regards his Son's suffering and death as ours. Okay, our sin and guilt is removed by Jesus as if we suffered the same penalty that he did. He suffered the curse. Death, the suffering, physical death, and the pain of hell. He suffered it all. Because of the redemptive work of Christ, God never looks at us apart from our union to his Son's death and perfect obedience. Okay? God never looks at us apart from Christ. Everything that our Lord accomplished redemptively is ours. From a legal perspective in God's sight, we are just as righteous, we are just as perfect, we are just as holy as Jesus Christ, from a legal perspective. That's why we have nothing to fear about the day of judgment. And that's why, if you're having doubts about your salvation, if you're struggling, you need to look to Christ and focus on Christ. We are not saved because we're good enough. We're saved solely by Christ. And if you start looking at your belly button too much, you're all going to doubt your salvation. And there are some of these churches where you've got 600 people and only 25 people take communion. That's not right. They're not looking to Christ as they ought. This forensic aspect of our union with Jesus is never separated from the spiritual aspect of our union with him. The one cannot exist without the other. And that is why in this chapter of Galatians as well as Romans, Paul can move almost seamlessly between the doctrines of justification and sanctification. Although he never confuses the two, he never separates the two. Okay? Roman Catholics confuse the two. Paul recognizes that both flow from the cross. Here's an excellent passage, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, justification, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The result of justification, sanctification. Our justification by Christ's atoning death affects our death to sin as a habitual practice. Romans 6:2 and 7. As Christ's revivification naturally follows his crucifixion, so the believer's sanctification naturally follows his justification. Okay, so that's a judicial aspect. Second, and this is the focus of our passage, the believer's union with Jesus is also spiritual. By virtue of our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, the risen Savior sends his Spirit into our hearts, regenerating them and progressively sanctifying them throughout life. the Holy Spirit, which is sent by the victorious Redeemer, binds us together with Christ. He lives in us by His Spirit. All that we possess spiritually is based on Christ being within us, transforming and changing us. Thus, Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And Jesus spoke of this vital union in His analogy of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. "Abide me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Without that presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart, which regenerates your heart, which the Puritans called initial sanctification, that act where your heart is cleansed, your heart is raised spiritually from the dead, and given life, and drawn to Christ. Without that, and without the sanctifying influence of the Spirit, you could do nothing. Not one thing. In Romans 6, Paul speaks in detail about the spiritual union, and how it produces a change of behavior. Our union with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, verses 3 to 4, results in a moral, subjective change in the believer. Okay, when we talked about justification, we were talking about something objective. It's a declaration that takes place in the heavenly court. It is forensic. It is law court terminology. But with sanctification, we're talking about something that takes place within you. This point is important. Because of a change of legal status before God by itself does not directly affect us subjectively. Paul says that because Christ died, we died to sin. In this context, he refers to a Christian's deliverance from the reign, power, or dominion of sin. The old man was crucified with Christ. Now, the old man does not refer to the believer's guilt, but to the Christian himself as he was in his old, unregenerate, unconverted state. He delivers us from bondage to the body of sin, verse 6. Or the enslaving power of our fallen, corrupt human natures. Union with Christ not only entails the crucifixion, death, or mortification of our flesh or depraved human nature, but also has a positive aspect: renovation, internal cleansing, or newness of life. So union with Christ has a negative and a positive aspect. Union in death is accompanied by union in resurrection, verses 4 to 5. The power of sin is broken and issues forth the newness of life, a new life of obedience and good works, Ephesians 2:10. Because of our union with the Savior, we receive His resurrection life. And this applies not only to our literal bodily resurrection at the end of human history. Okay, that you rose with Christ, and that guarantees your physical resurrection. But it also applies to our spiritual resurrection, to our spiritual quickening. God has, Ephesians 2:5 and 6, God has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Jesus. Newness of life presupposes newness of heart. For out of the heart are the issues of life. And there is no way to make the stream sweet, but except you have to first make the spring sweet. And by heart, I don't mean the way modern Americans use the term heart knowledge and head knowledge. A heart is the whole everything. With an understanding of our union with Christ, we can see how it is impossible to place an antinomian interpretation on the gospel. If you're justified, you're sanctified, Paul says. With all this in mind, we can now fully understand what Paul means when he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Okay, we're dead, but we're alive. Galatians 2:20. Everything that Paul was in fallen Adam was slain and buried with Christ. The old unconverted Paul, who hated Christ and was a slave of sin and mired in darkness, was killed when Jesus died. Paul is a new creature, a new creation in Jesus. The old man has been put to death, and now Christ lives in Paul through His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into Paul and regenerated him, the new birth or initial sanctification. The apostle became a spiritual man who now had a change of mind concerning himself, concerning sin, concerning God, and concerning Christ. One moment he hates Christ, the next moment he loves Christ. One moment he's persecuting the church, the next moment he's trying to help the church. One moment he's a vicious persecutor and killer, the next moment he's the greatest of apostles. The Holy Spirit drew him to Christ and gave him the gift of faith. Paul embraced the Savior and with the continuing work of the Spirit lives to glorify God and not himself. So we see the importance of this aspect of union with Christ and that faith and repentance are impossible without regeneration. Okay, regeneration logically precedes both faith and repentance. Because if your heart is dead and you are deaf and blind, you cannot embrace Christ. You first need a prior work of the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears, to raise that heart spiritually, to take away that heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. In addition, sanctification and perseverance and holiness are also impossible without the abiding presence and work of Christ within the Holy Spirit. Moreover, if a man does not believe in Jesus, he cannot be justified or progressively sanctified. Thus, if we are not united to Christ at the cross and empty tomb, which is the basis of our regeneration and baptism in the Holy Spirit, we would never be given the faith which embraces Christ and lays hold of all his saving benefits. So it's a bit complicated, but when you meditate on it, it's not so complicated. As Calvin puts it here, Calvin says, as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Or let me put it this way and help you understand. Christ died and he eliminates the guilt and penalty of sin. And he also gives you a perfect positive righteousness, which is your title to eternal life. He does that. But Christ also merits the application of salvation to the sinner personally. That's why Calvinism is only the true gospel and Arminianism is a great perversion of the gospel because they forget about the second half. He merited, he achieved a righteousness before God that gets you into heaven, and he also achieved the application of that to you subjectively by his Spirit. Who's in control of the Holy Spirit? Who sends the Holy Spirit from the right hand of God the Father? Jesus Christ did. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's in control of salvation as the high priest. Thus, in Paul's discussion of how the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith apart from the works of the law does not lead to lawlessness, the apostle gives us some profound and deep teaching on how the cross and empty tomb causes and guarantees that the efficacy of Jesus' work will be applied subjectively to the believer. The Christian's union with Christ is vital. His death breaks the power of sin over a believer's life, and his resurrection life flows by the Spirit into his heart, renewing it and imparting continued spiritual strength. Jesus applies the power of his work to us like a tree trunk supports the branches with life-giving sap, nourishing sap. Without the sap, what happens? The branch withers and it dies. But with the sap, the branch is healthy, lush, and produces much fruit. Our Redeemer is alive at the right hand of God. He's King now. And He is in us, nourishing us by His Spirit. We are completely dependent on Him for our daily faith, our love of God, our enlightenment, our understanding of Scripture, and progress in holiness. Every day. Every moment of every day, you're dependent on the Spirit. Christ's Spirit. Romans 6:18-22. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Present continuous tense. For his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, John and Peter and Paul are not saying Christians are sinless. What they are saying is that slavery to sin, that old life of yours, where you live to get high, you live to party, you live to fornicate, you live to go out and have a good time, that's broken. It's forever broken, and now your focus is on Christ. Yes, you still sin. Yes, you still have to deal with lust. Yes, you still lose your temper. But you confess that sin and you walk uprightly and move forward. Sin no longer characterizes your life. Your life is no longer characterized by a sinful lifestyle. That's broken. So in speaking of our union with Christ, Paul moves from justification, or salvation in the narrow sense of the term, to sanctification, or salvation in the broad sense of the term. Any professing Christian whose life has not been radically changed by the gospel has no reason to believe that he has been born again and baptized by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the gospel teaches the very opposite of antinomianism. The law could not justify. Moreover, because of our corrupt natures inherited from Adam, the law by itself cannot make a person holy. It is a dead letter. Consequently, we need to be radically changed from the inside out. For inward cleansing and renewal, we need Christ's Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to put off the old man, to mortify sinful desires and habits, because our old man has already died with Christ. The decisive event for the Christian life, both judicially and spiritually, is not our past, but Christ's past. And then living by faith. Because there is a direct correlation between our Lord's vicarious suffering, His resurrection, and our sanctification, we must always look to Christ as the source of our spiritual strength, holiness, or sanctification. And I don't have enough to finish this, and I have a whole critique of false views of this, so we're going to save this for next week. But I hope you see the richness, the radical teaching Paul has here. The gospel is so rich. Christ did it all. Trust in Him, and your sins are completely removed. His perfect righteousness is imputed to you, and in God's sight, you're just as righteous as Jesus Christ judicially, and God declares you righteous in the heavenly court, apart from any works of your own. But He doesn't stop there. He bestows the Holy Spirit upon you, taking away that heart, that heart of stone, and giving you a heart of flesh, cleansing your heart, drawing you to Christ, giving you the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, and then progressively mortifying you, your sins over your whole life. He achieved salvation from beginning to end. Christ did it all. And what you have to do is you have to look to Christ for your justification and be saved. And then as a Christian every day, you still have to look to Christ by faith and depend on Him daily for strength, for sanctification, for godliness. Because life is one big struggle. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. Sanctification is like a war. And here's the godly apostle Paul, probably the godliest man who ever lived, saying, I find myself doing things I hate. I don't want to do them. Fighting the flesh. So you have to depend on Jesus Christ for sanctification also. And look to Him. Read your Bible. Attend the means of grace. Study. Memorize scripture that deals with specific sins and apply it and grow day by day in grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. What an amazing redemption. Christ truly deserves to be worshipped. He is King. He is Lord over all. He is Savior. He has achieved a redemption that is just truly astounding. Cause us, Lord, to live in terms of that. Cause us to love Him more and more. Cause us not to do anything that would call that love into question, Lord. We want to love Christ with every fiber of our being. And we hate it when we sin. It makes us totally angry and depressed. Sanctify us further, Lord, by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.